Joining me now is Calvin DeWitt. He's a professor of environmental studies at the University of Wisconsin-Madison and president of the Academy of Evangelical Scientists and Ethicists. Hello, sir.
Hello. Good to be with you, Steve.
Now, explain for us what's going on in the nation's evangelical movement around this question of climate change. You have one of the nation's largest evangelical groups, the National Association of Evangelicals, 30 million people
Yes.
represented by that, being attacked in this letter by some of the most conservative evangelicals of our time, Paul Weyrich, James Dobson, Gary Bauer. To what extent does this represent some sort of schism now in the evangelical movement?
Well, I've been watching this, of course, for a long time, and actually what's happening is the whatever schism there was is being lessened and lessened and lessened. And the way I see this myself, personally, is a kind of last gasp by those who are really trying to hold on to the claim that global warming is not real. If it is there at all, we're not responsible for it. And this is flying, of course, right in the face of our knowledge of things. And the young people I deal with, amongst them, there are none that are thinking along these lines. And I think what we're doing is we're seeing the exit of the old guard, who are certainly very dedicated to their purposes. But I think they rather consciously have dissociated themselves from the actual scientific and the experiential data and conclusions that are very easy for most everyone in the world to draw today.
Now, the letter sent by James Dobson and the others states that we believe the National Association of Evangelicals lacks the expertise to settle the controversy of global warming and that the issue should be addressed scientifically and not theologically.
Yes, and you know, and that's why the NAE and Rich Sizek called in Sir John T. Houghton from the UK, who is one of the world's leading climatologists. He's also a Baptist lay preacher. And he has been co-chair of the scientific assessment for three of the last four of the four reports of the IPCC, Intergovernmental Panel on Climate Change. They had him come in as a scientist, as a climatologist, atmospheric physicist, and address them on the science of climate change. A CD has been made of that. It's been distributed widely. Sir John is extremely well-grounded in this, and so the criticism that's been raised here is one that really has to be redirected to those who raise it, because the NAE itself has been extremely responsible in gathering the information, gathering the science of climate change, and in order to build the level of trust that they needed, they found a person that had not only credentials as a leading scientist, but also had credentials himself as an evangelical. So it would be wonderful, of course, to have Sir John Houghton have a discussion with James Dobson on this. But as far as I know, this group has not opened themselves to scientific work of that stature. They have had various people look at the science, but these have not been the world's leading climatologists, and that's a major flaw in their opposition.
I need a little theological lesson here for the evangelical perspective on the environment and the climate. What's the case for considering the climate as an evangelical Christian issue, and what's the case against it?
Well, the case for it is there's a strong commitment to affirming God as the creator of heaven and earth in the evangelical world, and of course, well beyond that as well. And the case for caring for creation is very strong. It's given first in Genesis, particularly Genesis 2:15. Verse 15, chapter 2, where Adam is expected to serve the garden and to keep it or to safeguard it. The word serve is usually translated till, but it's a Hebrew word abad, which means serve. It's used in the book of Joshua, choose ye this day whom you shall serve, abad. And then the other is to safeguard. So right from the very start, human beings are expected to care for creation and care for the garden. So that's the biblical root. And then in the New Testament, Colossians 1:15-20, called the Hymn of Colossians, identifies Jesus Christ as the one through whom God made all things, holds all things together, and reconciles all things. And of course, there is 1:15:45 and surrounding verses really celebrate in Handel's Messiah, whereas in Adam all die, so in Christ will be made alive. And there, Paul identifies Jesus as a second Adam, and Jesus does throughout his ministry. In fact, as he refers to himself, the only title he ever gives to himself is Son of Man. Others give him other titles, but Son of Man and Son of Adam in one case is referenced in the texts, but basically he is seen to be the one who comes to undo the work of the first Adam and to go about doing what the first Adam was supposed to do, namely to care for the garden, to care for the earth.
And what's the case against this environmental perspective in the evangelical community?
Well, the case against this is pretty well expressed in the letter. It's referring to a statement which is very skeptical, this is quoting now, about the claims of those who have called for massive international interventions in the free economies around the world. There is an adoption of free economy idea by some of the people like Dr. Dobson, and he sees this economy, I think he agrees with the assessment, that massive international interventions in free economies would take place. And so there is a strong economic reason in their view. I don't think it's well-founded, but I think the motivation here is an economic motivation, and it's an economic motivation that comes from some of the people within the evangelical community attaching themselves very strongly to current economic systems rather than tying themselves particularly to the teachings of the New Testament.
What's the theological basis of opposition to this caring for creation that you outline?
I've not seen any theological opposition. It's economic. It has to do with allowing markets to work without interference, and it generally is based on the idea that regulation of economies or regulation of human lives is something that should be avoided at all costs.
What do economies have to bringing somebody closer to God then?
They produce resources, monetary resources, and I think that's one of the reasons that there's an interest in protecting them. A lot of the supporters of Christian radio and radio speakers and so are people who are doing very well because they are operating without constraint in the use of Earth's resources. And the basic belief, I think, within Christianity and in Judaism is that our economy always has to be done within the constraints of responsible stewardship, and I think that basic principle is not being recognized by these people.
So what are the hidden differences behind this feud? I mean, the letter says that evangelicals should focus their political energy on moral issues, like the integrity of marriage, homosexuality, the teaching of sexual abstinence, and the sanctity of human life, that is, the abortion question. Why does climate change bother these guys so much?
It's a good question. I puzzle over it, especially, you know, I know they may not realize that areas like Bangladesh, for example, the large settlement areas in the Bangladesh are so subject to flooding. We know that, and we know that deforestation contributes to it. We know that sea level rise does. If that's not a moral issue, I don't know what a moral issue is, because that involves just millions and millions of people. They are focused on issues of homosexuality and marriage and the family. I understand that, but to say that you have to do this exclusively without dealing with the poor elsewhere in the world or those who are disenfranchised because they're actually losing their land, like some of the island countries are doing right now. To neglect the poor, to neglect the people who are being displaced, because you're saying we only must focus on issues that we define is rather surprising. And it's not only evangelicals here. I was asked to speak on the environment in a fairly liberal church a few years ago, and someone said, "Oh, we should have you come again." And the response by the leader said, "No, we're dealing with women's issues and homosexuality over the next several months, and we don't have any more time to deal with the environment." There is an old image here of rearranging the chairs on the Titanic. It comes to my mind often. If the chairs aren't in the right arrangement on the ship, on the deck of the Titanic, we better straighten them. And what we're saying is the ship is listing at this point, and maybe we ought to man the bilge pumps.
So homosexuality, abortion, sexual abstinence, this has been the key issues, some of the really deep key issues of the evangelical movement in America, socially and politically, at the ballot box for a number of years.
Yes, that's right.
Does this dispute over climate change now signal that, in fact, the evangelical movement is moving on?
I think it signals it's moving on. A good example would be Pastor Tri Robinson of the Boise Vineyard Church in Boise, Idaho. In a sermon he gave, he made a very strong statement. It was broadcast very widely. "The last election is the last one in which I have to make a choice between saving the earth and saving children. The next election, they'll be on the same side of the ballot. I will no longer be given this false choice." He has turned around his congregation completely. And when his daughter, who is a student taking environmental courses at a college, suggested to him that he should give a sermon on this, he was very reluctant. But after 6 months' preparation, he did give a sermon on caring for creation. And what happened in an unprecedented way was that the whole congregation stood and gave him a standing ovation at the end of the sermon. Unheard of. That church is really a beacon, and there are many other churches that are basically saying, okay, this is God's creation. We are responsible for it. We're not only responsible for our children, but we're responsible for the creation as a whole and for all of God's creatures. And it's all these creatures that we pray about and sing about when we sing, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below." When we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth," we really mean that. And so we have to get on with the job of tending the garden. And that's where the heart of it is. And of course, it's exciting. And in the area of business, businesses are responding. In fact, many of them are taking the lead here. BP, for example, has now become the world's largest producer of solar panels, because they've gotten into the energy business, not just stuck in just the petroleum world. This is happening everywhere. It's very necessary. It's not just some fad. It's a very, very major transition that we are going through, and it'll be one that I think will give us a lot of hope for the future.
Evangelicalism became synonymous with conservative and Republican values based around the questions of abortion and family, very vigorous political participation. Now, with this widening to include things like climate change in the evangelical portfolio, how much will that political activism continue, and how much of it will be particularly aligned with one party?
Well, the action is already underway. In fact, I think we saw reflections of that action in the November elections already. The agenda has been broadened. There are appeals directly made to the White House, to members of Congress, and this issue of creation care is now a major item on the agenda, and it's going to increase, I'm sure. And the reason it's going to increase is that it's going to renew our hope. It's going to affirm our faith for those of us who are religious people. And it will give us something more to live for than simply taking care of my own individual self, because the world is also a beautiful gift. The creation is a gift to all of us. We read in the Psalms that it brings praises to God, and we not only need to bring praise, you know, with our mouths, but we have to enable the whole creation to be the beautiful thing that it is, and to have it also pour forth its praise.
How influential do you think the evangelical movement is going to be in the political change around climate change in this country? You know, I look back to the civil rights movement, which was led, of course, by the black church. But the sign that the fight was over was when white churches opened up to African Americans. Now I'm wondering if the evangelicals, which represent what 100 million Americans, if this is opening up, has America changed its mind now about climate change?
Well, I think we're in the process of changing our mind. Now I'm thinking of the person who's not directly connected with the science. I think we're in a transition. What I found interesting was I was just asked to write an article for one of our Christian magazines on climate change. And the editor, when talking with me by phone, said, I think we've passed the corner now. We can do this and we'll have a little flack, but we're going ahead with this. This is the way we are coming to understand the world and our responsibility in it. I think this is just sweeping the country, and its major root is in 60 or so evangelical colleges and universities, where we have not only the religious teaching, but we also have scientists in each of these 60 colleges. And that's providing a very solid scientific, biblical, theological root. And that is a root that's not easily disturbed anymore. It's in place. The reason for its not having been there earlier is many of these schools did not have as much science. Certainly the science was carved into physics, biology, and chemistry. But now these schools have expanded their curricula to include environmental science and environmental studies. Many of them also have transformed from being Bible colleges into being full-orbed liberal arts colleges, which include science in their curricula. So we are, the evangelical world in a very real way is maturing in terms of its knowledge and understanding of the world. Not that there weren't people there, many decades ago, but it's being strengthened by knowledge. That's one thing that you do as an evangelical, is you do seek the truth. You're not looking for the poles. You're really looking for the truth. And when you understand the way the world works and what ought to be, you move on from those two understandings and then say, okay, now what must we do? And what we must do now is care for creation. And I suppose it means we start at our very local place, our own yard, our own community, our own city or town or countryside, and build out from there. And a few of us who are in business and industry can begin at those places. And certainly at the level of churches and denominations, there's a great leadership role there that's being taken up by pastors and church leaders.
I want to talk about individual congregations for a moment. What are you seeing in the way of green churches, that is, green church buildings in the evangelical movement?
Well, it's taking place. I think one of the most remarkable things that I heard in January at the January 17 press conference from Rich Cizik is that NAE was adopting the EPA Energy Star program and recommending it to all of its churches, which, of course, as you've said, covers about 30 million members. The EPA Energy Star program is one that's designed to help churches become responsible stewards of energy resources, and it goes well beyond replacing incandescent light bulbs with fluorescents. Some of us have new computers, and you'll see Energy Star come up the screen there. That's also part of that same program by the EPA. So it's interesting how the government, in this case, the U.S. Environmental Protection Agency, is being seen now as an ally in bringing awareness of energy stewardship to congregations. That's a great improvement. And of course, we have a tremendous knowledge base within our government scientists that can help us be better conservers. The interesting thing about this is that it is a conservative issue. To conserve energy, maybe to reduce your energy consumption by a third or a half in a congregation, is really built around the whole idea of conservation. That, too, is a biblical issue. The passage I cited earlier, Genesis 2:15, in which Adam is asked to abod the garden, uses the word abod in such a way that it makes you wonder. We serve the garden, but doesn't the garden serve us? And of course, the answer is both kinds of service occur. There is a reciprocal service. As we serve the garden serves us, and there's this back and forth, and it's a conservice or a conservancy or a conservation. That's really the root of what it means to be conservative. And so what I'm expecting we're on the verge of discovering is what it means to really be conservative. Etymologically, it would mean that we would take no more from creation than what we're giving back. In other words, we would appreciate God's earth. We would take the gift, but we also would give the gift of service back to it through care of its creatures, through care of the soil, the land, the water, and the climate system.
Now, yourself as an evangelical Christian, how has that influenced your work as a biologist? Or maybe I should ask the question the other way around. How has your work as a biologist influenced your life as a Christian, as an evangelical Christian?
Yeah. My growing up was one in which we were taught that we know God by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and governance of the universe, which is before our eyes as a most elegant book, in which every creature is as a letter of text, leading us to know God's divinity and everlasting power. And secondly, we know him more completely by his holy and divine word, which is sufficient for our salvation. So my growing up was in the context of what sometimes is referred to as two-books theology. And so the reason I went into science was because it was considered to be a very worthy thing to read the book of creation. And the other thing that we learned, and which I still believe, is that the text of the two books are by the same author, and therefore, if there are inconsistencies that we see, they're imaginary ones rather than real ones. In other words, both books have to be read coherently within themselves, science and the Bible, but they also have to be read coherently across the two books. So I went into science because of this two books theology. I also took a lot of theology as I was doing this because I found that very interesting, but we never really separated theology from science. It was all part of a piece. And what we were taught on in through college, which my college was Calvin College, what we're taught is religion is not something you do on Sundays. It's a way of life. And for me, my religion has been to delve into the great book of creation, to understand how it works from the cellular level and organism level on through ecosystems and the whole biosphere. And then on the biblical side, to learn about how rightly to live on earth and to do it in a compassionate, loving way, which doesn't say I've got the scoop and you don't, but is an invitational way. So I work compassionately in science and in religion to invite everyone I know to learn from these two great books to the extent that they're able to learn. And so it's a terrific way to integrate one's mind and get everything together so that we can, well, in Wayne C. Booth's definition of religion, religion is the passion to live rightly and to spread right living and do so in accord with the way the world works. And that's a good definition.
Calvin DeWitt is a professor of environmental studies at the University of Wisconsin at Madison and president of the Academy of Evangelical Scientists and Ethicists. Thank you so much, sir.
You're welcome.